Please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. As you're turning, let me express several things. First of all, my gratitude for being here. This is our first time to Maui, only our second time to Hawaii. We came in both cases as part of the Waterhouse Lectureship Series comes from originally out of Wailea Baptist Church. Is that right? Did I say that right? I've been saying it wrong. Anyway, they're the group that brought me here, and they sponsored the conference Friday, Saturday. And so we were here a year and a half ago, and then as a result of coming back from that again to Maui for the first time, we are delighted. Wish our daughter could have come. She is in Indianapolis right now where they're getting a foot of snow. Supposed to be like 50 degrees below wind chill factor tonight. Tomorrow is her first day as a school teacher. And school has already been canceled. So in anticipation she might get that job, she did not come with us, and I guess it's good in that sense that she did not. Pastor did not mention, we are also longtime, very close friends, Kathy and I, with Jim and Carol Orrick, who were here this past summer, and he was our pastor back in Kansas City when we lived there for a while. Now we teach together in Louisville. But I want to begin by thanking you for a number of things. First of all, I got like two more lays today. Has there ever been like death by lays? You know, like break people's neck or suffocate them or something? That would, I guess, true killing someone with kindness, right? That may happen. So thank you for that. I smell a lot better than I normally do when I preach. And this is very kind. Thank you. We are honored to be here. And also, I want to bring greetings from our president, Dr. Al Moeller, at Southern Seminary, and to say thank you for your church's gifts to the cooperative program. Every time you give to this church, a portion of the money decided by the church makes its way to the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program. And that money first goes to the Hawaii Baptist Convention, and then in its annual session of the Hawaii Baptist Convention, they decide how much of that money stays in Hawaii for mission work here, and how much goes to the cooperative program, which is headquartered in Nashville. And on a state-by-state average, it's about half the money. So about half the money roughly would stay here in Hawaii, and about half would go to the Southern Baptist Cooperative Program Central Fund there in Nashville. Now, here's what happens there, and this is how this is getting to you. In the annual session of the messengers at the Southern Baptist Convention, the annual budget for the whole denomination is voted on, and historically, 50% of that money goes to support more than 5,000 foreign missionaries in 185 countries of the world. 25% of that money goes to support over 5,000 home missionaries in all 50 states. And so every time you're giving to this church, you're helping to support 5,000 missionaries in 185 countries of the world, 5,000 missionaries in the United States, and 20% of that money goes to your six Southern Baptist seminaries, like the one where I teach in Southern and where you have a number of students from this church. One out of five seminary students in America is in one of your six Southern Baptist seminaries. You add up all the seminary students everywhere in America, Catholic seminary students, Methodist seminary students, all the seminary students of all kinds and all seminaries, one out of five is in one of your six Southern Baptist seminaries. And so that means giving to this church, you're helping to provide an education for one out of five seminary students in America. The oldest and largest of our seminaries is in Louisville, where I'm privileged to teach on your behalf. And what that means is God can call someone from this church, as he has many times, to become a pastor, to become a missionary, to become a biblical counselor, to be involved in some form of ministry, and they can get a first-rate seminary education without having a lot of money. I spoke to someone just yesterday who is considering our seminary and another very fine seminary. And the last time I checked, it cost about 10 times for the students to go to that seminary as to our seminary. And the costs are roughly the same. Salaries are roughly the same. The electricity costs about the same. The difference is the students have to pay most of the costs at that school, whereas there are 45 Southern Baptist churches like this one helping cooperatively to defray the costs. All of which is to say, first of all, thank you for paying my salary. And secondly, to announce to you that of the 45,000 Southern Baptist churches, this church has more students per capita at Southern Seminary than any of those 45,000 students. In fact, I would hazard a guess there is no church in the Southern Baptist Convention that per capita has more students in any seminary. I mean, that we counted yesterday about 13, right? From this congregation. I'm sure there is no church in the Southern Baptist Convention that has 13 people in ministry training. Church of this size, 13 people in ministry training in any school, much less at one school. So thank you for sending us such wonderful students, and I can say to you, they represent you very well. Students from this church are highly regarded. They're well known, usually for good reason, and highly regarded at Southern Seminary. So thank you for paying my salary. Thank you for sending us such wonderful students. And I just want to encourage you that, you know, you're about 4,200 miles away from Southern Seminary, but you're having an impact there. And this church has the attention of Southern Seminary, and to recognize that God is doing a great thing here. Be encouraged. You're part of something God is doing that's touching, you know, all these islands, because these students, as I understand, most want to come back to Hawaii and minister here. So you're touching all these islands, this church is, as well as places far flung from that. So God bless you. Thank you for that. And Nick asked me to mention that in the bulletin, there's a handout that is something that I wrote about 10 questions to ask at the start of a new year. And it was taken off my website there, biblicalspirituality.org. So I just want to mention that that is there because he asked me to do that. Well, I have a rather unusual goal for my life. One of my life goals is to see God-given reformation and revival, and to be a part of spreading that. Now, by virtue of the position God has given me in teaching at Southern Seminary, I do have the privilege of helping to spread Reformation. Reformation is what we, by the Spirit of God, can do. For example, 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Give attention to the public reading of Scripture." I would encourage all churches to have a time of public Scripture reading. Well, I can mention that in a classroom, and the next Sunday, students who have leadership positions in their churches can begin a time of public Scripture reading. That's Reformation. Reforming a church, renewing a church, conforming a church to biblical standards. We can do that by the Holy Spirit's help. Revival, however, is what God alone can do. Now, by revival, I don't mean a series of meetings called revival. Revival is not something that we schedule, that we announce in advance, and it's unfortunate that Southern Baptists particularly have come to misuse the word so commonly by using the term revival to refer to a meeting of Christians rather than a moving of God. But revival has been a rather rare thing in the American church, particularly in the last 150 years. And even when revival has come, it hasn't been as widespread as has occurred on three particular periods in American history that were known as Great Awakenings, which means that despite the occasional times that some of us can recall of being in a church, and for a period of time, God moved powerfully in that church. Numbers of people were saved, were called to ministry or missions. Relationships were reconciled. Great things happened to transform the church. Despite those kinds of occasions that some of us can remember, when I refer to revival today, I'm referring to something that it's almost certain no one in this room has seen before, myself included. It goes so far beyond what I've described a few moments ago that if it weren't for firsthand accounts, it would seem almost too good to be true. Revival really is the closest thing to heaven on earth. We sometimes refer to, you know, the phrase heaven on earth. But if heaven is our going up to live with God, revival is God coming down by the Holy Spirit and living among us in a very unusual way for a period of time. Revival really is the closest thing to heaven on earth. And if it weren't for firsthand accounts of these, they would seem almost too fantastic to believe. Now, the best account of revival in the Bible is in Acts chapter 2. 10 days prior to the event that is recorded here, the resurrected Jesus has ascended back to heaven, and 120 of his disciples have been meeting together in an upper room. Some believe it's in the house where John Mark grew up, maybe the same place where the Last Supper was held. But this large upper room in Jerusalem since Jesus went to heaven. And if the place they show us when you tour Jerusalem is in fact the same place, it's about half the size of this room. Don't count the platform, but about half the size of this room, that's the upper room. And for about 10 days, about the same number of people that's in the room right now, were in half the room praying together. The 10th day of their gathering was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the major Jewish holidays. And it's a day when Jews from all over the Mediterranean world, not just Israel, but all over the Mediterranean world would board up their shops and leave their homes in the care of their neighbors and make their way to Jerusalem for this celebration that was really a week-long event but culminated on one day. But on this particular day of Pentecost, God sent for the first time the Holy Spirit in such power upon every believer so that they had this new burden to share the gospel. Each was gifted for service in the local church, some kind of ministry. And that happened for the first time on this Pentecost. And since that morning, every born-again believer in Christ is gifted for ministry and indwelled by the Holy Spirit from that first moment of faith and forever. But this was the first day that the Holy Spirit came in such power on every believer. Now, in some ways, Pentecost is unique. There will never be another Pentecost, just as there will never be another crucifixion. And that's something I want to make very clear. Yet I'm coming from the perspective today that Pentecost is, in another sense, a description of what every revival is like. When the Holy Spirit comes powerfully in what I'm calling revival today, there are characteristics of Pentecost that are also present in revival. And I'm convinced, as I will make more plain later, there is good reason to believe revival may be coming and in our lifetime. But when revival comes, how will we know? There are people who will say to you that we're living in times of revival now. Well, if so, God save us from revival. But when God does move powerfully, there are also counterfeits. That's what tended to be the end of the Great Awakenings in American church history. When Jesus was ministering on the earth, Satan was never more active, never more demonic powers and so forth. So when the Spirit of God is powerfully at work, so is his great enemy. And the way he tends to end revivals is to counterfeit the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't counterfeit nickels. And when counterfeiters go to the trouble, they don't counterfeit $1 bills. It's just about as easy to counterfeit a $100 bill as a $1 bill. In the same way, Satan doesn't counterfeit that which is worthless. Satan counterfeits the greatest works of God. So how will we know the difference between the true and the counterfeit? How will we know when revival comes that it really is of God? It's not merely emotionalism. It's not false. How will we know when revival comes? From Acts 2, I want to bring four descriptions in a way that I hope is very encouraging to you. So first of all, when revival comes, we will not be able to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. When revival comes, we will not be able to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. I take this from the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So these tongues of fire, as it appeared, came down and rested on each one of them and set their tongues on fire. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." The emphasis on this passage usually is on the tongues, the nature of the speaking in tongues. And of course, it's very evident here that these were known languages. It said they're speaking in tongues, and then all these people are saying, "Hey, I'm a Jew, but I was born in Rome, and I'm hearing them speaking in, we might say, Latin." Somebody else say, I'm a Jew, I was born in Egypt, and I'm hearing them speak in Egyptian. So these were known languages. But what is often overlooked in this discussion about them speaking in tongues is what they were saying when they were speaking in these tongues. And verse 11 says they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And when revival comes, we become like that. We find ourselves unable to stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. As I said, I've never seen revival. But I have on a couple of occasions seen brief flashes of something like that. I pastored a church in the suburbs of Chicago for about 15 years. We were the closest Southern Baptist church to Wheaton College. And we became convinced it was God's will for us to build a new building. And we also believed it was God's will for us to do that without going into debt. But we didn't have any millionaires in the church. We didn't have any way of saying, well, if this happens and that person comes through and does this, we can see it happening. So we had a time of sacrificial giving, and because we needed to have some idea to plan, you know, how much we're going to be able just to build a little shed, or what size building we're going to be able to build if we're going to do this without debt. So we began to raise money, but we didn't do anything until we had enough money. We wanted to make sure we could at least, you know, dry in the building and have minimal use of it. Didn't want to begin to build, as Jesus said, and not be able to finish. So for 4 years we did this, and finally we were going to have one final push in this March of that year, March the 22nd. Final day where we hoped to get enough in that we could start breaking ground that spring. And altogether we needed about, at that time, about $400,000. For about $350,000, we could at least use the building. We might have metal chairs, but we could use it. With about $400,000, we could put the pews in, have the carpet. We could finish the building. So this is a big deal. People were tired of raising money, and especially nothing to show for it. So this was a big day. Don't know what is going to happen. So we were announcing to people we need $50,000 on this last day. Secretly, I knew if we had $100,000, we could put the pews, the carpet, and be done. But I only had the courage to pray about that with one person, with our deacon chairman on the Wednesday night before, and he said, "I thought you were nuts." But that Sunday morning came, and so did the snow. And I can still remember driving up the road, turning left on Butterfield Road, going to the church, and the back end of the car fishtailing and almost going into the ditch. And as I'm struggling to get control of the car, I'm thinking, "Lord, you got the wrong day. We don't need snow today. We need everybody to be able to get to church today. This is our great day of giving." But we came that Sunday morning. A man had made a little wooden chest for us. We called it a Joash chest, where people came at the end of the service, put their gifts in, went down the hall where we had lunch together while the money was being counted. And I still have the piece of paper where it was told to me the Lord had provided that morning $99,000. When I announced that to the church, a man got up, went down the hall, wrote a check for $1,000. He said, you know, I felt moved to do that, but I thought, nah, I'm just getting caught up in the spirit of things. He believed it was of God. We walked out of there that day with exactly $100,000. Well, got home. There's a man across the street, an unbeliever, who was outside. I closed the door to the car, walked over, and said, I have to tell you what God did in our midst today. I couldn't keep it to myself. I had to declare the mighty deeds of God. When I finished talking to him, came back in the house, opened the door, there's our cat, Solomon, who's there. I said, Solomon, you're not going to believe this. In all your kiddie life, you've never heard of anything like this. I went past the cat to the phone, picked up the phone, started calling people back home and telling people what God had done. I could not contain it. When we came back to church that night, I said, how many of you were compelled? You had to tell someone what God did in your midst this day. And almost everyone raised their hands. Flesh and blood could not contain it. God had worked so powerfully in our midst, like here at Pentecost, we could not stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. And that's what happens to you when the Spirit of God comes in revival. Now, when revival has an impact over much of the country and large numbers of people are converted and swept into the churches, we've called those great awakenings. The first one was in two waves, 1734 and 35, and then 1741 and 42, mostly in New England, but pretty much the whole eastern seaboard, all the colonies there. And one of the great instruments was Jonathan Edwards. And he spoke at one point of how passionately during the revival, people wanted to tell others of God and the gospel, to proclaim the great things of God. He said, persons after their own conversion have commonly expressed an exceeding great desire for the conversion of others. Some have thought they should be willing to die for the conversion of any soul, though one of the meanest of their fellow creatures or the worst of their enemies. And many indeed have been in great distress with desires and longings for it. Who's your worst enemy? Who's the person when you see their face or you hear their voice, your stomach begins to churn? Now imagine yourself being willing to die to see that person come to Christ. You say, Don, I can't imagine that. You've never seen revival. That's why. In revival, we become like the woman at the well. You remember her, John chapter 4, Jesus is waiting there for his disciples to come back. This woman comes out by herself in the middle of the day. Usually that was a community event. The women came out in the cool of the evening all to get water, and they would come back together, and it was a kind of a community event. But she came out during the noonday by herself because of her immoral reputation. And Jesus miraculously reveals she has had five husbands, and the man with whom she's living is not her husband. And in that encounter, she apparently is converted. She leaves her water pot, goes back into the city, and she does something rather unusual in verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 4. It says she went to tell the men of the city about Jesus. Now, it was an improper thing in that time, at that culture, for a woman to approach a man in public and begin a conversation because the intent could be misconstrued by the man or by others who were watching. On the other hand, everyone in the town already knew what kind of woman she was, and it may be precisely she went to the men of the city because the men had secretly been coming to her in the past. But the most remarkable thing is her message. She comes to the men of the city and says, come see a man who told me all the things I have ever done. Now, how would you respond to that kind of invitation? With someone with that reputation, especially if it was someone maybe you had committed immorality with. Think about that. I mean, Rocky, what if I came to you and said, I just met the most amazing man. He just revealed every sin I have ever committed. Come here, I want you to meet him too. No thanks. No thanks. But they could not help it. They were compelled by the powerful message to come out en masse from the city, and then they are converted and they come back into the city after they meet Jesus, and they say to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Why is she shouting this in the streets? Why is she shouting about who Jesus is and what he's done? Is it because he's just miraculous? Hey, I've met the most amazing man. I wonder if he is psychic or something. I mean, this guy has all this secret knowledge. Wow, is he really amazing? No, that had nothing to do with it. She wasn't emphasizing the sinful deeds of her past, but rather she is declaring what Acts 2 called the mighty deeds of God. And we become like that woman. When revival comes, we are that way. We don't care who knows about our sins as long as we can tell them about Jesus. We don't care what they think about us as long as we can tell them about the mighty deeds of God and how He can forgive great sins. And like that woman, we see the kind of response that she saw too. We see people responding to that message about Jesus. That's what it's like when revival comes. You won't be able to stop telling of the mighty deeds of God. Though you are the shyest, the most reluctant witness in the church, you want to tell people about Jesus, but you find yourself often unable to do so. You find yourself unable to stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. You see, Don, you don't know me. You don't know me. You don't know my circumstances. No, my friend, you don't know revival. Flesh and blood cannot contain it. The power of God moves so powerfully, flesh and blood cannot contain it. We cannot stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Second, when revival comes, there will be a renewed emphasis upon Jesus and a recovery of the gospel. When revival comes, there is a renewed emphasis upon Jesus and a recovery of the gospel. I take this from the example of Peter's sermon, his famous sermon at Pentecost. And I'm going to skim over parts of this, and what I'm going to emphasize, and what I want you to listen for, is how often in this sermon he refers to Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and he gives this prophecy of David about Jesus the Messiah. Now in verse 31, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When revival comes, there is a renewed emphasis upon Jesus and a recovery of the gospel. And friends, we need that. No longer is the emphasis of preachers and churches on methods, on self-esteem, on success, on coping, on politics, on doing good, on keeping rules, on family, on avoiding rules, all of which the Bible touches on and are to be a part of our message. But the message, the central part of the message, that which makes us Christian preachers and Christian parents and Christian Sunday school teachers, is the declaration of Christ, the centrality of Christ. He is our message. He is the uniqueness. There are many others that are talking about family. Many others that are talking about doing good. Many other organizations that will talk about politics. The unique message of the Church of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. And when revival comes, there is a renewed emphasis upon that. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was sent to magnify Him, to magnify Christ. And when the Spirit of God does come, one of the ways you know that is Christ is magnified. The preaching, the teaching, the family worship, the cultivation of your children in the home, all of it is more Christ-centered and gospel-centered. The distinguishing message of a Christian is Christ. It becomes a solemn message, the gospel does. as Peter says, verse 40, with many other words. This wasn't all that Peter preached. What's recorded in Acts 2 isn't the whole sermon. With many other words, he solemnly testified. It wasn't a joke. He didn't depend on jokes all the way through his sermon, though natural humor is a part of the way God made us, but it wasn't a cultivated use of humor to carry the message and keep people awake. He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So we no longer see the gospel as something that has to be propped up by entertainment to attract interest to it. There is a new confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not how you deliver the gospel, not what you do after you preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we have new confidence in that when the Spirit of God comes in revival. I want you to see in a very interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 1:17. 1 Corinthians 1:17, where the Apostle Paul says, "Christ did not send me to baptize." Now, let me just interject there. We get our doctrine of baptism from Paul. What he means is, he didn't just send me, "Here's my commission for you, Paul. I want you to go out and dunk everybody you can. The more people you can put under the water, the more people will go to heaven." No, baptism is a sign of conversion, a sign of those who have come to Christ by repentance and faith. So he said, my main purpose wasn't to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Notice the next word, not. He sent me to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that so that the cross of Christ should be made void. If that phrase were not in the Bible, I would not believe it possible to make the cross of Christ void. But how can a preacher, a witness, a Sunday school teacher make the cross of Christ void? By preaching the gospel the wrong way. Notice he says, he sent me to preach the gospel, but not preach the gospel in cleverness of speech. It's still the gospel. It's still the gospel. But the way he communicated the gospel undercut the power of the gospel. I've said before, and perhaps you have too, and there's an element of truth in it. You know, we don't want to change the message, we just want to change what? The method. Well, there are methods that don't change the message, but void the message of its power. I could tattoo John 3:16 on my chest, and the message would never change, would it? The faithful, unchanging message of the gospel, but it would trivialize the message of the gospel. There are methods that trivialize and undercut the power of the gospel. And the easy way to tell is, when the gospel is communicated by that method, what do you remember, the method or the message? If you remember the method, if people talk about the method, it was the wrong method. The method is to serve and deliver the message. The message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not the method. And when revival comes, there's that new confidence in. If we can faithfully communicate the message of Jesus Christ, God will bless the message. I want to tell you another way in which there is a recovery of the gospel when the Spirit of God comes. The people in the church know the gospel. I wish I had the time to give every one of you a sheet of paper right now. And as the sheet of paper was being circulated, I would say, how many times do you think you've heard the gospel in your life? And those of you with approximately the same amount or color of hair as I have might roll your eyes and say, probably thousands of times. Younger people at times might say, well, I've probably heard it hundreds of times. Good. And those of you who profess to be Christians, to become a Christian, you had to understand and believe the gospel to be a Christian, right?
Right.
Okay. Write it down for me, would you? On that sheet of paper, write it down. Give me a paragraph. What is the gospel? Every time I've done that, people stare at me like you're staring at me right now. And they freeze. And I said, wait a minute. Didn't you just tell me you've heard the gospel hundreds, if not thousands of times? Uh-huh. And you're a Christian, right? Uh-huh. Well, to be a Christian, you have to understand the gospel and believe it. I mean, you can't believe it if you don't understand it, right? Right. Okay. So you're a Christian, which means you believe the gospel. To believe the gospel, you have to understand the gospel. Okay, so what is the gospel? And then the foot shuffling starts and eye dropping. Folks, this is the message, the only message by which you get to heaven. What is that message? You're going home today. There's a traffic accident in front of you. It's very violent. Somebody gets T-boned and they're thrown from their car into the ditch, and you stop the car and you run up there to them and you realize, my goodness, this person's not even going to live until the ambulance gets here. And as they're gasping their last breaths, they look at you and say, I don't want to go to hell. What do I have to do? What do you say? Their eternal destiny is in your hands. In one sense, you're a Christian. You can't be a Christian without believing the gospel, the message that gets people to heaven. You've heard it by your own admission hundreds, if not thousands of times. What is the message you tell them? Folks, knowing the gospel, clarity on the gospel is more important than knowing your social security number. Clarity on the gospel is more important than knowing any computer password. What is the gospel? What is the message apart from which you will not go to heaven? I am certain the most untechnical person in this room. You know, I'm just not a handyman. But you know, if I take the doorknob off, even though I don't use the technical terms, I should be able to explain to you what happened because I went through the experience. I might say, you know, I found this little rod with a clear yellow handle on one end. And the rod, the metal was pressed flat on the other end. And I went over to the doorknob, and there were these four circles, and these circles had a slot in them. And I stuck the flat part of that rod into those slots, and I turned that yellow handle on that rod, and these curly-Q-looking things came out. And when those four curly-Q-looking things came out, the doorknob came off. Well, I didn't know to use the word screwdriver or any other technical term, but you understood exactly what I said, right? And you know why? Because I have been through the experience. I've been through the experience of taking the doorknob off, so I can tell you accurately about the experience, even though I may not know the terms just right. If you have been through the experience of repenting and believing the gospel, you can communicate the gospel. You may not know technical terms, you may not know all the biblical language, but you can faithfully communicate the gospel because you've been through the experience. The man born blind was taken to the Pharisees, the PhD of his days, in just minutes after his conversion, and he's able to witness to them. Why? Because he had met Jesus. And when revival comes, when the Spirit of God comes, he exalts Christ and the gospel, and there is a clarity on the gospel, a love of the gospel, a proclamation of the gospel. That's one of the ways we know the Spirit of God has come. You say, Don, I've never seen a time like that. I know. It's because you've never seen revival. Third, when revival comes, great power and dramatic results will accompany the gospel. Great power and dramatic results will accompany the gospel. You find people asking you what to do. Look at verse 37 in Acts 2. Acts 2:37. And when they heard this, they heard Peter's sermon, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? All true revivals have many inquirers, people who can't wait for you to approach them. They have to come to you. They're driven by their distress, as Edwards put it. Jonathan Edwards, we're back in the 1730s and 1740s, Northampton, Massachusetts, where he was pastoring. And he said, one writer described the scene this way, a great many people were driven by their distress to seek Edwards' personal counsel. During the winter of 1734 and 35, so many thus came calling on him, it was no longer the tavern, but the minister's house that was thronged far more than the tavern had been wont to be. Imagine that. It's Saturday night. No cars in front of the taverns. No cars in front of the bars. But they're lining the street in front of Randy's house. They're knocking on the door. They don't even know what to say. They say, "Preacher, I got to know God. What do I do?" You may say, "Now, Don, I don't know what it's like back in Kentucky on Saturday night, but it is not the way it's like on Maui on Saturday night." I know. It's not like that anywhere until revival comes. When revival comes, great power, dramatic results are given to the gospel. Just because it's never been that way here or in your place, some other place you know, doesn't mean it hasn't happened. Folks, it has happened. In the second Great Awakening, in the third Great Awakening, sometimes called the Prayer Revival, just short-lived, 1857, 1858, there are, when in a matter of just less than a year, some 20% of America professes faith in Christ and becomes new church members, swept across the country with amazing rapidity. And you can go to the archives of the Chicago newspapers from the late 1850s and read the stories, how the business is in the loop of Chicago. You may have heard the term, it's where the commuter train, you know, comes in from all areas but makes a big circle downtown around the main business district. Everything in that's called the loop. Business is in the loop like Marshall Fields, and historic businesses were closed at noon every day in order to accommodate prayer meetings for the employees and the customers. The customers wanted prayer meetings. The employees demanded business cease so that they could pray together. That's in this country. You can go to the Denver Post, I guess it is, the Denver papers, their archives as well, and read the same things happening in Denver. Folks, that's in this country 150 years ago. This has happened in this country, but it's not happened in a long time. But when revival comes, it's remarkable. Great power, dramatic results given to the gospel. Look at verse 41. "So then those who had received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls." Verse 43 says there was a sense of awe. God gives such great power to the preaching of the gospel that people are in awe of God. It's an atmospheric presence sometimes. You close your eyes, you're almost afraid to open your eyes from prayer for fear that God himself will be standing before you. People just sometimes even walking in say, "God is in this place." Again, I've only seen glimpses of something like this, but one of those times was at a conference in Birmingham. And John MacArthur was preaching at this particular conference. And he was preaching through Titus, of all places. And I sort of played a game. I would close my eyes, and it sounded exactly like the radio broadcast. But I opened my eyes, and it's just totally different, which, of course, personal presence is. The immediacy of flesh and blood. I mean, I could be just on the other side of that door and with a camera, and you could be seeing me on this screen. But it wouldn't be the same, would it? There's something about the immediacy of personal presence. That's why over the internet, over the radio, over the television can never replace. It augments but cannot replace face-to-face fellowship and the preaching of the Word of God. But I listened to MacArthur preach, and tears were coming down my cheeks as he preached. Now, that had happened before. But what was different this time was the power of God upon that preaching was so powerful. I was afraid. I did not want to stop and do this, lest I miss anything. Riveted upon the preaching of the Word of God because it was in such power. Great awe. I love to talk with older people who heard my preacher hero of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones of London. He died in 1981, March 1st, 1981. There's still a lot of older people who actually heard him, and I'm thinking of three right now, but they all tell basically the same kind of story describing what J.I. Packer says when he first heard him in the Second World War. He says it was electrifying. But a friend of mine named Richard Owen Roberts, who now is a man in his 80s, perhaps the greatest living authority on revival in the world, I've heard him twice say this. I heard him say it one time, and a few years later, I asked him to say it again in a gathering of ministers just to make sure I had it right. He said, first time he ever heard Lloyd Jones, he came into that 1,500-seat auditorium. He sat up in the balcony up in this area here. He said, this little Welshman came out and began to preach, and he said, the power of God was so great upon the preaching of that sermon that I lost all sense of awareness of anything else going on. He said, I hate to use this kind of language, but it was like an out-of-the-body experience. I became oblivious to anything else in the world. Now, folks, believe me, Richard Owen Roberts is the last man on the planet to ever talk about an out-of-the-body experience. But he said, I don't know what better language. He said, I was oblivious to anything else. And when I finally sort of came to myself again, I was the only person left in what had previously been a completely packed 1,500-seat auditorium. And I've heard that kind of story from two other men whose names I could tell you about. Now, you can listen to him on the internet. Great gift a couple of years ago was given when all 1,500 or so of his sermons that are out there, recordings, are made available for free. You can listen to them on the internet. But if you listen to them, they all begin basically the same way. The words to which I should like to call your attention will be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. And it's pretty good. But it's rarely electrifying. Now, I mean, granted, you know, Lloyd Jones himself, he wasn't electrifying every time. No one is. But it makes you aware that, as people would say, you know, you can't get the Holy Spirit on a CD. You can't press the Holy Spirit onto a CD. You can't compress the Holy Spirit on an internet cable. But great power was often given, like Richard Owen Roberts talks about, like we've seen in all great revivals. In our second Great Awakening, which began about 1798 in a spiritually dead Yale campus, as Jonathan Edwards' grandson, Timothy Dwight, the new president, began preaching a series of sermons on the inerrancy of Scripture in a place where some of the clubs, the students' clubs, would begin their meetings by kicking a Bible around on the floor until it fell to pieces. He began a series on the inerrancy of Scripture. The Second Great Awakening began. It was our longest. It went until about the 1830s. And one of the leading figures was an evangelist named Azahel Nettleton, a great biography for some of you to read. And he frequently saw scenes like I'm about to describe here where there's great power, dramatic results given to the preaching of the gospel. April 24th, 1820. He's preaching in Nassau, New York, a few miles southeast of Albany, and a woman was converted during the course of the sermon. And in a modern biography of him I recommend called God Sent Revival, Nettleton describes this scene. No sooner had I closed and stepped from the stage than she came near, taking her husband by the hand, and she urged him to come to Christ. It was like a two-edged sword. It pierced him to the heart. At this moment, the anxious ones assembled around me and took me some by the hand and some by the arm and some by the coat, exclaiming, "Don't leave us. What shall I do? What shall I do?" Nearly the whole congregation tarried. Those who could not come near stood, some on the seats, some on the ends of the pews, to see and hear. And that was common when Nettleton preached during that Second Great Awakening. Now remember, this is, of course, a century before radio and television. People weren't conditioned to do that when the great preacher came to town. It wasn't like on TV today when somebody, you know, you see these guys supposedly healing people, touching them, and they fall down. And when that man comes to your town and you go up there, you assume, you know, and you get ready to do that because you expect that's what's going to happen. That was not happening in that day. It's just every time Nettleton preached, God's power was often so great that people responded in this overwhelming way. Now, if conversion is the work of God, and we say that it is, of course, if this morning someone were converted during the sermon, we'd say, God did that. If conversion is indeed the work of God, it is just as easy for God to convert 100 at once as it is one, right? And that's exactly what he does in revival. He gives great power, dramatic results to the preaching of the gospel. You may say, well, Don, I guess theoretically that's so, but I've been in church all my life. I've never seen results to preaching like that. I know. I realize that. And neither have I. It's because we've never seen revival, that's why. Fourth and finally, when revival comes, there will be sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. When revival comes, there will be sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and to Christian living. That's exactly what we see in verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They came and heard the apostles teach the word of God. That was first and foremost. But they were also devoted to fellowship, not just socializing, not just talking about news, weather, sports, work, and family. No, they were fellowshipping. They were talking about God and the things of God, what God was doing in their midst. And then to the breaking of bread, they ate together and took the Lord's Supper together, and they prayed together. This became their life. Everything else became secondary. And when revival comes, you don't have to beg people to come to church. These things become their life. You don't have to advertise. You don't have to organize to get people here. God is there. And nothing else matters. I mean, if you knew God Himself, if Jesus Himself was going to appear bodily in this room tonight, you think you'd be here? At 6 o'clock, He's going to come. You think you'd be here? Well, what if you planned to go to the beach at 6 o'clock? What if you were going to watch Downton Abbey at 6 o'clock? Well, it wouldn't matter, right? If Jesus is going to be here, I mean, you probably wouldn't go home just to make sure you had a seat, right? Well, what if He stayed late? What if He stayed 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock? You think you'd start going? No, you'd stay here as long as He's here, right? What if He stayed here all night and it's time to go to work the next morning and He's still here? What would you do? Let Him take my job. What am I living for? What am I living for? I'm living for Jesus. He's here. Let Him have my job. That's what it's like when revival comes. God is there. God is there. And everything else is secondary. And in fact, pastors have to be careful. When revival comes like that, people want to get together, and they will, and this has happened so many times. They want to stay all night. I've known cases in two college chapels, 3 days, night and day, without a break. Around the clock, 3 consecutive days, people will wear themselves out. And pastors have to have the wisdom to say, go home. The meeting is over. We'll come back tomorrow night. Because the presence of God is so palpable. There's nothing like it. There's nothing more satisfying. There's nothing more exhilarating. And people don't want anything but that. Sleep, food, nothing else matters. God is here when revival comes. Some of you will remember back during the early 1970s, there was a widespread movement of God that I think probably fell short of revival, but it was certainly a moving of God's Spirit that we call the Jesus Movement. It had its flaws, but God did some powerful things nationwide during the Jesus Movement. And during that time, one of the chapel experiences I was telling you about happened in Asbury, Kentucky, just about an hour from where I live, which is a little town right outside of Lexington. And a chapel service unexpectedly ended up going 3 days around the clock. And other people, other places would ask for students from there to come and speak. 2 came up to Wheaton College and spoke in chapel. It turned into a 3-day around the clock sort of meeting. Southwestern Seminary, where I would attend in 3 or 4 years, had people come, and God powerfully moved there. And a man at Southwestern Seminary at the time who was a music professor, a man named T.W. Hunt, who became like a father in the ministry to me, very old and feeble man now, but the greatest man of prayer I've personally ever known, told me that after these young men spoke in chapel, the students came to him and said, we want to pray. We want to pray together. So he said, come to my house tonight at 7 o'clock, and we'll have a prayer meeting. So he said, at 7 o'clock at my house, we knelt for prayer. We prayed. We looked up, and it was daylight outside. No one had said, hey, let's have an all-night prayer meeting. We just prayed, and he said, time just stood still. So we got up, we showered, shaved, went to class, went to work. They came to my house the next night. We knelt at 7 o'clock to pray, and we looked up, and it was daylight again. Like Moses on the mountain for 40 days without eating or anything else, like being in heaven. I mean, God just sustains people until finally they will collapse. That's all they want, is the presence and the power of God. And there are tastes of that come when revival comes. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned earlier, has one of the best books on the subject of revival. And in his first 10 years of pastoral ministry in a little Welsh town before he went to London, where he became well known for 30 years, he said it was not revival, but it was very close. And he preaches about that time and about the sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and Christian living. He says, "This now becomes for them the one thing that absorbs them. If they meet anyone in the street, they talk about it at once. Everybody is talking about it. It is the main topic of conversation. It is the thing that absorbs all their interest." Remember the first description we had? We cannot stop speaking of the mighty deeds of God. That's exactly what he's describing here. They begin to praise God and to sing hymns to his glory, and then they begin to pray. And there they are, hour after hour, night after night, longing to finish work, so that they might get together with other people who have experienced this movement of the Spirit of God. And that, of course, in turn, leads them to have a great concern about others who are outside and who do not know these things. And this love for God melts into love for others, which is exactly what we see in verses 44 and 45. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all as anyone might have need." Remember those people from all over the Mediterranean world who'd come into town for Pentecost? They'd boarded up their shops, left their homes in the care of their neighbors. They'd come from all over the Mediterranean world. They come there, what happens? God is there. And they said, "We're not going home. Who wants to go home? Well, let them take our home. Let them take our business. God is here. We're not going anywhere." So now you've got the thousands of homeless people in Jerusalem. And they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so people began selling their possessions and so forth. People say that's communism. No, communism says what's yours is mine. This is Christianity. What's mine is yours. When revival comes, there's sacrificial and irresistible devotion to the things of God and Christian living. Now let me close this with three practical words here. First off, Acts 2 shows us when God comes in revival, he can change everything in 1 hour. He can change everything in 1 hour. If next Sunday the Lord were to come powerfully upon this church, in 1 hour, your life is forever changed. This church is forever changed. Revivals do not last forever. Revivals are not the ordinary work of God. Theologians speak of the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit and the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. So revivals are not the norm. They are extraordinary. But we pray and long for them. And God doesn't do something different, by the way, in revival. It's just like God puts his foot on the accelerator. He does the same things he normally does. He just does them faster. And churches should do the same things in anticipation of revival as they should do at any time. It's the same pastoral work. It's just God gives extraordinary blessing on the ordinary means of ministry. He takes ordinary preaching and puts power on it like never before. It's the extraordinary blessing on the ordinary means of ministry. One writer talking about the First Great Awakening said, "When God, in so remarkable manner, took the work in his own hands." I love that phrase. "He took the work in his own hands. There was as much done in a day or two as is ordinarily done in a year. In a day or two, God saves as many people as he normally does in a year in a church. He restores relationships. He brings about powerful works in a day or two as much as he does in a year." Second, I believe there is hope for revival. I believe it is possible we may yet live to see revival again. A man who is president of something called Concerts of Prayer International said, "We are standing in the vortex of what may be the most significant prayer movement in the history of the church." And a man known to many of us, the Southern Baptist denomination leader, godly man Henry Blackaby, said, "I know of at least 130 global prayer networks of people seeking revival." global prayer networks are all praying for revival. I know of 130, he says, 130 global prayer networks of people seeking revival. And the late David Barrett, a missionary statistician and consultant to the International Mission Board, said there are 150 million people in the world committed to praying every day for revival, and that 20 million people say prayer for revival is their primary calling in the body of Christ. And that great Puritan Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, said, when God is about to do a great thing among his people, he sets them a praying. Well, folks, God has set his people a praying for revival as never in the history of the world. And he's not prompted such prayer for nothing. Now, I don't know that God would be pleased to use our technology. He may not. But the Bible says on more than one occasion that a time is going to come when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, there are different eschatological views, millennial views as to when that's going to happen. But someday it is going to happen. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. If God sent revival to this island, the technology now would make it possible for people to see it and hear it all over the world. It can be the most obscure church in the most obscure place, and if God comes in great power through our technology, we can be watching it on our phones in a short time. I don't know if God would be pleased to do that, but just to give you a sense of the realistic possibility, how if God turned hearts like that, the knowledge of the Lord could cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it can all change in 1 hour. So third and finally, will you pray for revival? God, when he comes in revival, does not always come to the most orthodox of churches. He has said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Historically, patterns of revival have been that like lightning, it falls in one place and perhaps not in another. Let it not be that God fails to send revival here only because you did not ask. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray for your Spirit to come in great power as never before, as none of us have ever seen before. And oh, how we long for the day that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I pray for all these dear people, every time they see the ocean, may they be prompted to pray that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the Pacific Ocean covers. Oh, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come with great power. Come and do what no man can do. No organization can do. Only you can do. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.